We're going to continue in 1 Timothy chapter 3, so you can turn there if you like to. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this morning we're going to begin to answer the question, who can become an elder? Okay, who can become an elder? 2 weeks ago, we answered the question, what is the biblical model for church leadership? Last week, we answered the question, what is the work or the stewardship of an overseer? And then over the next few weeks, we're going to consider who can be an elder. Okay, or as we've seen in the last couple of weeks, who can be an overseer, a pastor, or a bishop? Because they're related to speaking of the same person. And I'd say this is an important and necessary question. It's an important question for us to ask because we recognize it's God's church, that He has chosen for His church to show Him to the world. I've spoken a few times already on what the church is, so we're not going to go more on that this morning, but even the view that a church has or that people has on what is the church will partly determine who they call or select, nominate to lead the church. I once was meeting with a man and he told me that he'd been asked to be an elder by another elder of the church, and yet there was no process in place at all to determine if this man would be qualified. And I don't think he had ever taught in the church. And as we'll see next week, that is obviously a requirement of an elder in a church. And so sadly, he'd been invited to become an elder without any consideration of what Scripture teaches. That doesn't mean he wasn't qualified. He may certainly have been qualified, but there was no process in place. Another churches choose their leadership team with whatever model they might use based off a person's professional experience. Sometimes it's based on previous service on some secular board. Sometimes it's just based purely off someone's reputation, relationships, maybe even money within the church. I also remember another story of about 10 years ago, probably. I was a member attending a member meeting, and there was some discussion about leadership there, and it went on and on, and ultimately I just got up and said something like, it doesn't matter about anything else, I want to know if my leaders are reading their Bible every day, and if they're not, they shouldn't be in leadership, because whatever else the church was trying to advocate for their leaders being, it wasn't that they needed to be in the Word of God. And you could probably think of your own experiences. You may have your own stories you may have heard. I'm sure you've all heard of sad stories about church leadership. But what's sadder than that is that there's a neglect to follow the Bible's instructions on selecting leadership, on those who qualify as leaders in the church. Okay, because we have been given the qualifications for a pastor in Scripture. God hasn't left us alone to try and make up and determine for ourselves in our best interest who can become an elder. And so by God's grace through His Word, we're not running around in the dark with glow sticks trying to find our way. We're not trapped in an escape room trying to work out clues so that we can get out of there. Okay, God has given us, He's provided His church with what we need to understand and apply regarding who can become an elder. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to hopefully, prayerfully come to a greater understanding of what God's Word says about who can become an elder. And then in God's timing in the future, trust that He will raise up men who qualify as elders in our church. And so we're going to consider that in the next few weeks. But let's read the text before we continue. So if you look with me at 1 Timothy 3, and I will start in verse 2 and read through the end of 7. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Well, Father, this morning we approach this text and pray that we would do so with humility, with a desire to learn and to grow, both as a church, but also personally, individually. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to focus, to learn, to grow, to apply, to live out the truths as we consider your word this morning for our benefit, for our instruction. Lord, we want to grow. We want to become like you. We can't do that without your word and without your help. And so I pray this morning that my words would exalt you and faithfully explain your text. And we trust that upon that, your Holy Spirit will continue to sanctify us, conforming us to the likeness of Christ for the glory of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, over the past couple of weeks, if you've been tracking with us, we've established a foundation for biblical eldership. Okay, we've recognized that God has designed his church to be led by a plurality of elders who are committed to the work of shepherding God's people. And last week, we saw that those elders or the overseers, the pastors, are stewards of God's church, and their work includes teaching, guarding, warning, correcting, equipping, praying for, being example to, and leading the flock. And because the office of overseer is valuable and the work of an overseer is important, that Paul continues in verses 2 to 7 by listing the qualifications for any man who aspires to and desires the work of a pastor. I've hinted already in the last couple of weeks that it isn't enough just to have an aspiration to be in the office of overseer. It's not enough just to have a desire for the work of an elder. Because an elder, a man who would become an elder, must meet the basic and necessary qualifications or characteristics to successfully fulfill that role. And so we're going to work through the qualifications in this passage slowly in the next few weeks. Okay, and I want to cover them slowly. Maybe you don't want me to, but we're going to go through it slowly for a few reasons. Okay, one, as we seek to establish a plurality of elders at Grace Bible Church, we need to understand what to look for in a man. Yeah? Okay, two, any man who aspires to the office and work of an overseer needs to understand what to aim for. Yeah? Okay? And then three, okay, as you'll see as we go through these characteristics, they are expected of all Christians. And so therefore, the list isn't just about an elder, not just about a future elder, but really it's a description of all Christians and what they should be aiming for. And so in that sense, it's not just applicable for a potential elder, it's applicable and necessary to consider this for each and every one of us. So hopefully you're up for that challenge. So as we go through the qualifications in the next few weeks, okay, I plan on explaining each quality, then I'm going to give some biblical application and how that applies to the rest of Scripture for each quality, and then I'm going to provide some personal application for you to meditate on, think on, be challenged by, and Lord willing, to grow in. So that's where we're heading in the next few weeks. Before we get into the qualifications, though, it's important to make a couple of introductory comments. And so I'm going to go through those briefly, really to help set a stage, not just for today, but also to understand all of the qualifications in this passage together as we consider them for ourselves and for the church. So I've got four. The first introductory comment. Okay, if you look at our text again there, Paul's words are, an overseer then must be. Okay, or as the Berean Literal Bible translates it, I've got this for William. Therefore, it behooves the overseer to be above reproach. How good was that? So the words must be or behooves translates a Greek word that means it is necessary. And therefore, Paul's stating that here, these qualifications aren't just suggestions, they're not good ideas, but they are requirements, meaning it is necessary that an overseer demonstrates and lives out these characteristics. Okay, it's necessary that an overseer demonstrates and lives out these characteristics. Okay, the second introductory comment that follows on from that first, okay, is I believe, as I just said, that these qualifications are necessary, but I would say they're only applicable as much as they apply to a man's personal and family life. We'll touch on more of that when we get to the specific issues. But in saying that, I mean that a man doesn't have to be married and he doesn't have to have two or more children to be an elder of the church. Okay? But if he does, if he's married, if he has more than, well, if he has any children, he must be faithful to his wife and he must lead his family well. We'll explore faithfulness today. A third introductory comment to note is that there's no black and white line. Okay, it would be helpful in some sense if we had a strong dividing line that said, this is what someone looks like, this is how someone needs to act if they're above reproach, and this is how they act if they're not. Okay, it'd be nice in some sense to know definitively who is temperate and who isn't temperate. But we don't have that. So how do we determine, how do we understand if someone matches up to the qualifications of being an elder, as we see in this passage? And I would say that from a natural perspective, at least, potentially this seems unfortunate, but there has to be some sort of subjective and flexible standard. Okay, there's no definitive standard or bar given to us in Scripture. And yet at the same time, I'd say even though it somewhat seems unhelpful and some people really don't like gray, they just like black and white, I would suggest that the open-ended nature of assessing and meeting the qualifications prevents legalism, as if someone's just aiming to tick off a box and say they've got to some level and that's it. Okay, but more importantly, it allows freedom for individual churches to assess the men in their congregation based on where that church is at. And so as an example, I don't expect the future elders of this church to be at the same maturity and knowledge of the elders at Grace Community Church. If they are, that's great and fantastic. Okay, but the church at Grace Community Church, they've been sitting under John MacArthur's teaching for 50 plus years, and they're shepherding a congregation of 6,000 plus. But no matter what the size or the age of the church, the overseers or the pastors are expected to have, it's necessary they have a reputation for the characteristics described and that they be an example or model to the church in all of those areas. And so what we're looking for are men who are living in such a way that others should and want to imitate. Does that make sense? Okay, these are men who definitely aren't perfect. They need to be growing in those areas. And they need to be an example for others to follow. concerning what the Christian life is about. And I'd say because of that also, this isn't just the process of recognizing future elders from the elders. Okay, this involves congregational feedback and input as the congregation assesses and gets to know all potential elders, and as they understand and contemplate, can I see this man as an example, and does his life match up and align with what Scripture teaches in terms of his moral character and his ability on teaching and leading his family? So that's the third comment. Hopefully you're with me on that. The fourth introductory comment I just wanted to make here is that the list in 1 Timothy 3, that which we're going to be going through, it isn't the complete, it's not the absolute list that every church must use to determine someone's eligibility for eldership. In saying that, I want you to understand I'm not removing or excluding any of these items as being essential, apart from the caveat I gave earlier. Okay, but if you look through other passages in the New Testament, our list is actually growing. Okay, in Titus 1, there's some qualifications there that are listed that aren't in 1 Timothy 3, and then also in 1 Peter, we see there in chapter 5, Peter refers to or describes characteristics of an elder that also aren't contained in Timothy and Titus. And so Scripture provides a rounded, although I'd say not exhaustive, list of the characteristics a man must demonstrate if he's to be recognized as an elder in the church. And you can look at those passages yourself, Titus 1, 5 to 9, and 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. So that's the groundwork I wanted to establish. And we'll move on to the first qualification in verse 2. If you look there with us, verse 2, Paul says, an overseer then must be above reproach. Okay, some translations say blameless. And I'd say both those translations are appropriate definitions of the Greek word, because the root word means not able to hold on to or grasp hold of. And the idea is that a man who is above reproach or blameless won't have any accusations against him that will stick or hold. Okay, meaning there's nothing in his life, whether it's hidden or whether it's known, that would suggest anything but a high moral standard. We might say there's no skeletons in the man's closet. Okay, again, that doesn't mean that he's going to be perfect. Okay, none of us are perfect. But it does imply that there's nothing that will disqualify him, and there's nothing that will discredit he and the church because of his moral behavior. If you turn to Titus 1, we see there a similar word, not the same word, but a similar word as Paul gives his qualifications to Titus. In Titus 1, both in verse 6 and 7, we also see, as Paul begins his list of qualifications in Titus, that he places this first at the head of that list. And so in verse 6 it says, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. Okay, and then again in verse 7, for the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward. And then it continues. So there's the similar word with those two lists of qualifications. And that has led most commentators to believe that because it's the head of both the lists, that this one qualification is the overarching, or it's the heading for all the rest that follows. And so therefore an elder must be above reproach in his marriage, his attitude, his family life, his service, and his reputation among unbelievers. And that's important both to set an example for believers to follow and also to be a witness to unbelievers. I sadly know of a man who is definitely not above reproach, and his actions when they were made public on Facebook by a very concerned father or stepfather received some quite clear indications from comments that this man was not above reproach, and that among the community he had a reputation now that was destructive. Unfortunately, he even today remains the leader of that church. But that man is not above reproach, and he shouldn't be the leader of any church. But not only for leaders of churches, but we should all be above reproach. And so if you look at 1 Timothy 3:10, okay, there Paul uses the same synonym that we saw in Titus 1, and he requires deacons to be beyond reproach. In 1 Timothy 5:7, there Paul's speaking of widows, and he uses the same Greek word there as he does in our verse in chapter 3, verse 2. And so starting in verse 5, it reads, "Now she, who is a widow indeed and has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in petitions and prayers night and day. But she who lives in self-indulgence is dead even while she lives." Verse 7, "And command these things as well, so that they may be above reproach." And so from those few references I just looked at, we could look at a whole bunch of other scripture with the same idea. Elders, deacons, widows, and by implication, all Christians are called to be above reproach or beyond reproach. And really, isn't that part of our witness? If we talk about Christ but deny Christ through our actions, we're no longer salt and light to the world. And so we must be above reproach. And of all people in the world, as Christians, we should be above reproach. Because the very power and presence of God dwells within us. We've been freed from the power of sin and death through the blood of Christ. Hear the word of God, which only believers can truly understand and apply, sanctifies us, it protects us, it guards us. Hey, as Christians, we have received the new heart. We have genuine conviction that understands and repents of sin, because we know that we've grieved God by sinning against Him. As Christians, we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves of Christ, and therefore we should have a heart that desires to honor and obey Christ. And so we should desire to be above reproach. And so a few questions I have for you of personal application you can think about regarding your moral character. Okay, one, if people began making accusations against your character, okay, would your friends and family, those people who know you best, would they rise up to defend you, or would they quietly agree? Two, what sort of character reference would you expect from your friends, from your family, from your work colleagues, and even a character reference from people who don't like you? Three, is there anything in your life that remains hidden and you fear being made public? And four, how are you fighting to maintain and grow in your irreproachability? So as examples, are you aware of your greatest temptations and are striving to protect yourself in those areas and replace sinful practices with godly truth? Okay, church, we must be above reproach. We're called to be above reproach, because this is a witness for Christ. Okay, this represents Christ, who is perfectly perfect. And that exalts Christ. And so for this reason, an elder must be above reproach, an example to the congregation of what it is to be above reproach. So that's the first qualification for today. Second, we'll look at the next qualification in Paul's list there, which is translated the husband of one wife. Okay, literally, it could also be translated an elder must be one woman man. Okay, I'm going to spend a bit of time trying to explain this because it's been understood in a whole bunch of different ways, and we need to understand as a church, what does this mean as we consider future elders of Grace Bible Church? Okay, and if you were to look through the English translations, it's clear that it is hard to interpret, okay, because some of those include faithful to his wife, he must have only one wife, married only once, and the husband of but one wife. So, what does it mean that an elder is to be the husband of one wife? There's four main options. One, say four, there's five. Four are wrong, one's right. There's four main options, five main options. An elder must not have more than one wife at a time, okay, which is polygamy. Option two, an overseer must be married, meaning he can't be single. Three, an overseer can only be married once and never again. Four, an elder can't be divorced and remarried. Or five, an elder must be faithful and pure. Now, all of those obviously have pros and cons, otherwise there wouldn't be five options. So I'm going to try and work through the first four quickly, and then I'll explain why I think the last one's best. So first, I'd say it's highly unlikely that Paul here is referring to polygamy, because all Christians were prohibited from that. And even at that time, even though polygamy was something that was happening in the society at the time, there's no strong evidence to say that this existed among the church. Okay, and then forbidding polygamy also wouldn't address Paul's main point, because this view would seem to allow a man to have multiple ladies, to be involved in multiple relationships as long as he's only married to one. That doesn't sound like being above reproach. So, second, okay, I don't think that it means an elder has to be married. Okay, because that sounds awkward for Paul to require this when in 1 Corinthians 7 verses 7 to 8 it says that he wasn't married. And then as you read through 1 Corinthians 7, also there he praises singleness because of the increased opportunity to serve the Lord. Okay, also if a man was required to be married, then that same logic would have to be applied, so that man would have to have two or more children, and those children would have to be at the age in which someone could determine whether that man is leading his family well, when we get to verses 4 and 5. And then in addition to that, okay, the focus of these qualifications shouldn't be on someone's marital status. Okay, it's on their moral character, which we've seen must be above reproach. So I'd also rule that second option out. Third, the third option is that a man must only be married once. Again, I'd say that's unlikely because, again, Paul's focus isn't on marital status, and a person's moral character isn't demonstrated simply because someone's married. Okay, Paul also advocates for remarriage in some situations, and he teaches that after death of a spouse, a person is free to remarry. And then also in the context of Paul's letter to Timothy, okay, in chapter 4, he speaks of the false teachers who are forbidding marriage. And so it would seem strange that he would himself be forbidding marriage. Okay, the fourth possibility is that Paul is restricting elders from divorce and remarriage. Okay, but again, that focus isn't on marital status, and Paul doesn't hint at divorce at all in this context or in the letter. So that just seems to come from nowhere. I'd say there's also biblical grounds for remarriage after divorce in the New Testament. Okay, there's very few reasons it is permissible, but there are some exceptions. And so if that view was correct, then Paul would be restricting the elders from a practice he hasn't forbidden from others. So on that, though, I just did want to make a brief side point. If a man is divorced and he is seeking to be an elder, I'd say it doesn't automatically disqualify him from eldership, but practically speaking, there needs to be a lot more questions asked. And potentially, that man would have to be given an additional amount of time to demonstrate his purity, his faithfulness, compared to a man who is happily married. And also, depending on the circumstances of that divorce, that in itself may automatically disqualify him from eldership for any time in the future. Make sense? Okay. So finally, after ruling out those possibilities, I think the best interpretation of this phrase is that an elder must be a one-woman man, meaning sexually pure. Okay, that best follows the overarching qualification of being above reproach, because it focuses on moral character, not on marital status. Okay, it's the only interpretation that actually addresses whether a man is pure. Okay, because whether a man's relationship status is single, married, divorced, or remarried, there's no guarantee in any of those situations that he's actually pure. And this view also allows for a man to be single or be remarried, which Paul has permitted, and sometimes he even encourages in his other letters. As I said, it also covers all forms of impurity or unfaithfulness, which that would include polygamy. It may also touch on issues related to divorce and remarriage. And so it is the view that I would hold. In most cases, an elder would be married. Okay, but marriage isn't the requirement. Being sexually pure and faithful is the requirement. And in this, again, we recognize the importance of this in the life of the elder as an example to the church and to the world. Okay, because purity, especially in the context of marriage, is a demonstration of Christ's love for his church. The bride demonstrates his love, it demonstrates his faithfulness, it demonstrates his purity for the church. And so in that sense, purity is also the expectation for all Christians, not just elders. And we could look at passage after passage throughout the New Testament, or even in the Old Testament, to show that. But if you turn, we're just going to look at a couple. So if you turn to Ephesians 5, we read there, Paul calling us to imitate God and walk in love, as Christ loved us. Ephesians 5, and I'll read verses 1 to 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Verse 3. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy who is an idolater who has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Okay, and then 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5, I'll just read that. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." And in 1 Corinthians 6:18, the first three words there that Paul gives in that verse are, "Flee sexual immorality." And so it's to be true for all Christians. We are to flee from immorality. We're to abstain from immorality, and it shouldn't even be named or exist among us. And so, church, I would encourage you to consider your purity before the Lord. To repent of impure thoughts, to repent of impure deeds, words, looks. Okay, to seek to replace impure thoughts with that which is holy, which is right, which is just, which is pure, which is lovely. And if you need be, I'd encourage you to seek counsel and accountability. There's also some extra questions on that you can look at in the application notes if you like. But to point out the seriousness of this qualification, okay, I'd say there's maybe no more destructive sin in a Christian's life and their witness than sexual sin. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, sin is against one's own body. It's a sin against one's own body. It's destructive to children and marriages. It's damaging to the gospel witness of Christ and the church. Okay, it can lead to serious addiction, and there may be real and physical deadly consequences. And so an elder must be a one-woman man, and in this be an example of purity and faithfulness for the whole church to follow. That's the second qualification in verse 2. Next, we're going to look at the next three qualifications a bit quicker. An elder must be temperate. An elder must be temperate. That can also be translated sober, sober-minded, vigilant, and self-controlled. And originally, the Greek word meant moderation in or abstaining from alcohol, but it did become known or understood in a broader sense in terms of moderation in all types of behavior. And that's probably best how we understand it here in our verse, because in verse 3, Paul does specifically address alcohol. And so therefore an elder must be watchful, think clearly, self-controlled, not given to extremes, and self-restrained. And that points to a man who's not controlled by passions, lusts, and emotions, one who doesn't live by their impulses and make decisions simply based on personal satisfaction. Okay, the church needs leaders who are led by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And yet we also see that this quality is required of others in the church. So in verse 11 of chapter 3, Paul uses the same word there, and the women that he's addressing in verse 11 are called to be temperate. And in Titus 2:2, in reference to older men in the church, he says, "Older men are to be temperate," that's the word, "dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance." And then the verb form is also used a few times throughout Scripture or the New Testament, and that calls for all believers to be sober. So as Tim touched on last week at church camp, 1 Peter 4:7, it says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And then in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter said, "Be of sober spirits, be watchful, Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And then in Galatians 5:23, okay, there's a different Greek word used, but it has the same meaning. Often it's translated self-control when Paul there lists the fruit of the Spirit. And so therefore, we're all called to be sober or self-controlled. And a couple more questions for application here. One, are you in control of your eating habits, including being able to say no to something that looks really good? Two, are you able to control how much entertainment you watch or video games you play, including stopping when a predetermined time comes to pass? Okay, three, would your friends and family say you're generally thoughtful and level-headed in making important decisions, or would they say that you're rash, you're impulsive and selfish and just looking for short-term solutions and answers? And then four as a bonus suggestion. You may choose to get into the habit and practice of denying yourself unnecessary things, because that begins to train your body, your desires and your emotions to always be in check. Then your body understands who's boss. So as an example, even for myself, in probably the last 6 months, I've decided not to eat snacks between breakfast and lunch at my office because of that reason. I enjoy the snacks, but I want my body to be in submission to the Holy Spirit and my decisions, not myself overtaken by my desire for snacks. And so to conclude the point, an elder must be temperate or self-controlled. Okay, the next qualification in our list there in the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, which I'm reading from, is sensible. And that word's a compound word, so two words together. It means safe or healthy, and it means mind or thinking. And it's translated prudent, self-controlled, or sober-minded. And given that there are lots of similarities between this word and the previous characteristic we just looked at, I'd say Paul is probably referring here to the self-control of a man's mind, of his thinking, of his thought life, of his decision-making ability. And so just as a man is to be temperate or to be self-controlled over his emotions, his desires, he's also to be disciplined, sensible, stable, and balanced of mind. That's what we're looking for as we consider who can become an elder. And that refers then to a man who is serious about spiritual matters. Someone who's thoughtful, appropriately cautious, and able to process and make decisions well. And together with temperate, these qualifications point to someone who is self-controlled in all areas of their life, so that both their mind and their emotions are surrendered to Christ. And again, even though this is a qualification for eldership, it's also a characteristic of all Christians that we are to exercise. Okay, so in chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, in verses 9 to 15, there Paul urged women to be self-controlled. And if you go to chapter 2 of Titus 2, we're going to see there the word used multiple times. At least the word group. So Titus chapter 2, in verse 2 there, Paul addresses older men. We already have seen that too, and it says they are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, that's our word, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. That's older men. In verses 4 and 5, Paul then instructs the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, that's our word, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. And then in verse 6, Paul requests Titus to likewise urge the younger men to be sensible. And then at the end of verse 12, Paul says, instead of following ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And so therefore, because we're all called to live sensibly and self-controlled, here's a few more application questions for you. Okay, one, what control do you have over your thought life? Including what you think about when you're driving, when you're waiting, or some other meaningless, mindless task. Okay, two, do you constantly surrender your thoughts to Christ? Three, do you ask yourself whether your thoughts are biblical? And four, do you seek to understand what Scripture says and look for wise counsel when making decisions? Again, if you look through the application notes, there's going to be more questions and thoughts that you can consider for these qualifications. But as I go through those questions, as I make points of application, I want you to understand I'm not just trying to make you feel bad. Okay, but to encourage you and challenge you to godly living. That we would desire to grow in these areas of our life to be a better testimony to unbelievers so that we can honor our Lord as we become more and more like Him and as we follow Him. And so whether you aspire to the office and the work of an overseer or not, may we all be growing in these characteristics of a Christian. Again, of whom an elder should be an example and a model. So that brings us to our final qualification for today that we're going to look at. So far we've seen an elder must be above reproach. An elder must be a one-woman man. An elder must be temperate and he must be sensible. And now an elder or overseer must be respectable. Okay, sometimes that's translated of good behavior and orderly. And it's probably speaking of the outward expression of a man's inner self-control. And that suggests an elder will be dignified and honorable. And that because he has self-control and self-discipline in his mind and his emotions, he will lead a well-disciplined life. Okay, one commentator said, quote, the ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities. End quote. Okay, and that comment's fitting because the opposite word to our word is chaos. Therefore, a man must not live in such a way that everything around him is always in chaos. Instead, he's to be composed, he's to be solid, consistent, honest, he's to be well-behaved, he's to live in such a way that draws admiration and respect from others. And yet again, that's not only true for an elder. In 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul there speaks of women and their appropriate or their proper clothing, respectable clothing. And those are the only two verses or references in the New Testament that use this word. But we could look beyond that at other verses that speak of our behavior and our lives being a witness to the unbelieving world. But I would say too that we're not just to consider one aspect of our lives. Yeah, we can't separate one part of our life from the other as if it's okay to be respectable in some aspects of our life, but not everything. Okay, for example, is a Christian truly respectable if they always behave godly at work and at church, but they blow up at their wife and children at home? Or is a Christian truly respectable if they seem to tick off all the boxes of godliness, but on one issue they have a reputation for lying, for stealing, for immorality, or whatever else? And so, for personal application regarding your respectability, okay, is your life characterized by always being in a panic, always stressed, and always frazzled? 2, would others look at your character and compliment and admire you for living out your faith? And then 3, does how you dress, your speech, your time management, and your response to challenges lead others to respect you? I'll let you process all those questions and application in your own time. Encourage you to seek others if you want to process with them. If you want to come and see me, then we can do that too. But in all this, as we've looked at these qualifications this morning, okay, really we must welcome God to examine every part of our lives and be committed to growth in every part of our lives. That includes our speech. It includes our family life. It includes our work life. It includes our use on social media or internet. It includes our physical health. It includes our relationships, our possessions, our purity, and our time. And church, as we allow and welcome God to examine us, we do this because of Christ. It's not about our efforts to be a better people. It's not about becoming who others want us to be. We're not just ticking off boxes. We're not just meeting some qualifications. It's not even about being an example for others. Okay, all that we've gone through this morning, okay, being above reproach, sexually pure, temperate, sensible, and respectable, is only possible because of Christ. Okay, that doesn't mean that non-Christians can't seem to become better people. Okay, because many unbelievers are, in some way, sadly, better people than those who profess to be Christians. These are people who, they are faithful in their marriage. By a worldly definition, they are self-controlled. They receive the respect from others. They're full of integrity. Okay, but apart from Christ, that's all self-focused. It's all self-made. And ultimately, it's selfish. Okay, those people are going in completely the opposite direction. Because rather than being about Christ, it's about them. Rather than a desire to please Christ, it's about pleasing themselves. Rather than relying on Christ, they're relying on their own ability. Rather than learning from God's wisdom in His Word, they're forced to learn from man's so-called wisdom. Rather than being empowered by the Spirit, they're strengthened by human temporal satisfaction or rewards. And rather than acting out of a new nature, they act in accordance with their sinful nature. And sadly, some of those people sit in church every week. They serve the church, and they might even be elders of the church. And some of you here today might even be one of these people. Okay, you might look good, you might sound good, but inside be a fake and be dead. And if so, then you're living your life for you and you alone. And so if you know that's you, then I would ask you to pay attention to my next words more than you've paid attention to any words before in your life. Because God, having revealed to you your hypocrisy and your sin, is calling you to repent, to turn from your sin and give your life to Jesus Christ. Okay, only Christ can set you free from sin. Only Christ can bring you to God. Only faith in Christ will give you life and life eternal. Can I say it's all about Christ? I'm going to address the rest to believers. Because it's only because Christ lived a perfect life, that he died a substitutionary death on the cross, that he rose from the dead 3 days later, that we can receive redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. It's only because of Christ our heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. It's only because of Christ the old things passed away, behold, the new things have come. It's only because God chose to take on the form of a slave that we are no longer slaves to sin and death, but we're slaves of Christ. It's only because God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son that we're adopted as his children and have received his Spirit. It's only because of God's love and mercy that we, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, were made alive together with Christ. And so because of who God is, what he's done, what he continues to do in us, now are we able to and desire to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And now we're being conformed into the image of his Son. We're being changed into the image of Christ. We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're being sanctified by the Word of God. And so, any demonstration of any of these characteristics from today, whether it be found in an elder or any Christian, is the grace and the work of God. Any desire to grow in these characteristics, whether you desire to be an elder or not, should come from our desire to imitate Christ, to walk as Christ walked, and to be a witness for Christ, whose very blood has saved us from our sin and the payment of our sin. And so as we go through these qualifications today, as we go through them in the next few weeks, let's not leave here committed to please me, to become a better, more suitable spouse, to become a better person, or even to become an elder. Instead, may we leave here convicted and determined that God will be glorified through us as we, by his grace, through his word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, strive to be above reproach, pure in thought, word, and deed, temperate, sensible, and respectable. Okay, those are the qualifications of an elder. That is part of who can become an elder. But rather than just looking at me as the elder or pointing at others who might want to be elders, okay, may each and every one of us be devoted to pursue Christ's likeness. And in that, may God receive all glory, all praise, all honor, as our lives increasingly reflect what he's done and who he is. Let's pray. Father, we can do nothing apart from Christ. Lord, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We acknowledge that in thought, word, and deed, we have sinned against you and we haven't lived as you call us to live. But Father, we thank you that that's behind us. We thank you that you have forgiven us for our sin. And Father, we desire to push on, to move on, to focus on the upward call of Jesus Christ to grow in Christ's likeness. Father, we pray this morning that this message and the challenge that comes through this wouldn't be received as condemnation. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would encourage us and challenge us and lead us to apply such truth in our lives wherever we're at today. Lord, we don't need to look at others around us, Father, but that you personally and individually would work in our lives in such a way that we would be above reproach and would be growing in and increasingly above reproach in every aspect of our life. Father, bring us to a place that we would truly welcome you to examine every aspect of our life and have a desire to become like Christ in every aspect of our life. Father, to give up that which is sinful, to give up that which is a hindrance, and to run for that which is edifying, which is pure, which is holy, which is lovely, which is honorable and true. Lord, may we dwell on those things, think on those things. May we live out those things. Father, we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.